Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that thou shalt use thy word to reach the hearts of men, to convict of sin, and to bring to the knowledge of Christ, to build men and women in thy truth. Hear us, we pray thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. These are the letters to the seven churches of Asia, and we come today to the fourth, to the church of Thyatira. We should comprehend that these are prophetic studies, that in the Bible, when it speaks of these seven churches, it is describing church history written in advance. Ephesus was the church, simple church as it was in the days of the apostles. Smyrna, the suffering church in the days of the great martyrdoms. Pergamos, the church of the mixed marriage, as we saw in our last study, where the church became worldly through the conversion of Constantine. And now the first fruits of an evil sowing were reaped. Iniquity was ripening fast. The evolution of the church may be traced in Thyatira to its logical conclusions. In Ephesus, the believers lost their first love, became occupied with other things, and developed a class which was a sort of clergy to whom the preaching of the gospel was entrusted. And these preachers lowered the doctrine to suit the coldness of their hearers. By the time of Smyrna, the doctrine of true grace had been diluted with legalism until the synagogue of Satan was in the midst of the church. Married to the world, Pergamos exalted clericalism to a doctrine, and low levels of conduct became common. In Thyatira, the last step to apostasy is taken. Jezebel is exalted in the church, and from her throne ministers unto Satan. For the terrible judgments now pronounced, the Lord assumes his supreme title, the Son of God, God the Son, which has not been used up to this time. To the other churches, he had revealed himself in attributes that would stimulate faith and call for dependent trust. Here, he takes the symbols of judgment and presents himself as one with flaming eyes and feet of polished brass. These eyes will someday look men through and through, for there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In this connection, it's worth noticing that in the midst of this letter, for the first and only time, the Lord returns to the attack and gives himself yet another name and announces still further judgment. He is the one who searcheth the reins and the hearts. So all the hidden things of darkness shall be brought to light, and those feet of polished brass shall come forth to judgment when the faithful and true return. For in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Before the judge speaks his word against the apostates, he pauses to comfort the little remnant. We must distinguish carefully between the wheat and the tares, between the organism and the organization, between the mechanism and the heart. Even under Jezebel there were the few who remained faithful to the truth of the Lord and to the Lord of truth. But before we speak of them, let us see the vileness of the ground in which they were flowering. For while this remnant was personally keeping faithful, there was a toleration of great evil, and the Lord held it against his own that they didn't tolerate Jezebel and all that she stands for. In the parable of the loaves, it was a woman who hid the leaven. So it is a woman, Jezebel, who leads the apostasy of the church. If we are to understand the inner meaning of all that follows, we must turn back to the Old Testament, to the time of the worst apostasy in Israel, when this Sidonian queen introduced idolatry among God's people and caused the faithful prophets to be slain. We read it in 1 Kings, and Jezebel must be seen as the leading figure in the pageant of apostasy. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, Ahab took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethiel, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. This was Ahab's Pergamos, marriage with the world. His Thyatira was soon to follow. He built a pagan temple and pagan altars, and we read that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. We see then that the period of Jezebel has in it that which is the worst of all the periods of the Old Testament. Thyatira is the period which sees the depths of Satan reached in the church. What was it that Jezebel led Ahab to do that brought forth the supreme anger of the Lord? First, we must see the nature of the apostasy which Jezebel introduced into Israel. It was nothing more than the most depraved sex worship with actual prostitution brought into the very temple of Jehovah. This fact is hidden in the language of the translation, but a comparison of scripture passages speedily uncovers the awful blot on Israel's history. In 1 Kings 18:19, we read that Elijah challenged Ahab to gather the forces of apostasy at Mount Carmel. There were 450 prophets of Baal and, quote, the prophets of the groves, 400, which sat at Jezebel's table, unquote. Now, formerly, writers of Old Testament history understood the groves, which are mentioned so frequently, to be places of worship somewhat like the Druidic grounds. The very use of the English word groves, which suggests a clump of trees, shows that the translator knew nothing of the terrible reality that was behind the Old Testament statements. The revised versions have never used the word grove, but have always transliterated the Hebrew Ashtarah, Asherim, or Asheroth. It's true that the Mosaic law ordered that no grove of trees should be planted near the altar of the Lord. The reason for that will come out in the course of our study as we realize the use to which such altars were put. But that there was something far more than trees outside the temple is evident from the story of Josiah's reforms. We read that he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord and burned it and stamped it small to powder in 2 Kings 23:6. Now such statements authorize us to conclude that the Asherah was an idol in the form of a tree. Stone slabs in the British Museum show carvings representing a king making an offering to a tree. There was a religious ceremony in connection with the fertilization of a date palm. One authority speaks of it as the trunk of a tree with the branches chopped off, regarded as the wooden symbol of the goddess Asherah, companion and consort of Baal, type of abounding fecundity. Now the Greek form of this name is Ashtarte, and this is none other than the Roman Venus. There are many variations of nature worship besides the phallic and the Venus cults, such as the belief in the fertilizing effect of the sun upon the earth, hence sun worshippers, and the association of human sexual practices with the fertility of the fields. The best known examples of sacred or religious prostitution are those that are practiced in the temples of the Chaldean Venus, whose name was Mylitta, as described by Herodotus, Strabo, and the others from first-hand observation. Identical voluptuous rites were practiced in Phoenicia, Carthage, and Syria, where this goddess was known as Ashtarte. It was this worship, with its male and female prostitution, that Jezebel introduced into Israel. The previous references to Josiah's reforms demonstrate this fact, for after speaking of the cleansing of the temple and the bringing forth of the phallic symbol from the house of the Lord, we read that Josiah broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And Ezekiel describes the action and the accompaniments of this idolatry in a passage we cannot read on the radio. Now, during the first centuries of the Christian era, the pagan world was filled with this type of thing, even as it is in India today. From the foremost archaeological authority in the world, perhaps, Derambarie et Saglio, in their great French dictionary, we translate a brief paragraph to justify this statement. Quote, the temples were the ordinary places of seduction, above all those which were frequented by women. Ovid names, among others, the Temple of Venus, patron goddess of the courtesans, where the worship of Adonis was celebrated according to the Syriac rite, the Temple of Isis, whose priests were also panderers, the Temple of Diana Aricia, situated in forests near the Appian Way. According to the witness of early Christian and even pagan writers, there was not a sanctuary in a sacred wood, not a place of worship, which was not at the same time an asylum of debauchery and adultery, unquote. Now, Christianity contained in its teaching a revulsion against such filth. The burden of the letter to Thyatira is that these practices were accepted in the church, and that their ritual was introduced into the organization. The second sin of Jezebel is to be found in her treatment of Naboth. Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard because it was near his house and he wanted it for a garden. He asked for it as a gift and then offered to purchase it. But to Naboth it was sacred. It was the inheritance of his father, something that was not to be bartered or given away. Ahab sulked and would not eat for covetousness. And Jezebel came to him, saying, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And then we have the story of the framing of a dastardly plot. This wicked queen wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed with his seal, to the nobles of Naboth's city. A feast was declared, and Naboth was set in a high place. False witnesses came in, children of Belial, who swore that Naboth had blasphemed God and the king. And he was carried forth out of the city and stoned to death. News was sent to Jezebel, and Ahab made haste to take possession of the inheritance of Naboth. Oh, the remnant of the faithful who suffered for their faith. Their great crime was the possession of property, or the faith of their fathers, a priceless inheritance, not lightly to be bartered. How many witnesses were suborned? How many inquisitors rose up against them because they would not surrender their inheritance for a price? Here in the message to Thyatira is the imperishable record that they are not forgotten. But the Son of God says to these faithful ones, some of whose names lie dishonored on history's pages, with the truth distorted and concealed, I know thy works, thy love, and thy faith. How this love and faith were put to the test. I know thy service, how they kept on with unflagging zeal in the midst of discouragement. I know thy perseverance, how every ounce of it was called forth in the dark centuries when Jezebel ruled without hindrance. But lastly, there comes the greatest compliment of all. He repeats, I know thy works, and says that the last were more than the first. So in this chain of the attainments of the believers of those dark days, we see the very power and presence of the Lord. They go from strength to strength. In the south of France, there's a famous tower where Marie Durand and other believers were imprisoned in the days of great persecution. She was a noblewoman, and orders had been strict that she personally should not be molested. How gladly would her tormentors have released her if she had only abjured her faith. But through years she remained, comforting the women who were imprisoned with her. She saw the horrors round about her. She comforted the anguished virgins who were robbed of their honor. She brought into the world the children that the jailors had inflicted upon her fellow captives. Yet through all the years she went day by day to the wall of her prison, and with her bare hand rubbed the rock, until the French imperative, Resiste, was graven into the stone. But the risen Lord Jesus Christ had engraved that resistance in their hearts before ever it was transferred to stone. Her last works were more than the first. The lightness and vigor of youth could have accounted for her first refusal, but only the divine strength could account for the divine perseverance of years. She would not sell the inheritance of her fathers. But Jezebel is rightly chosen as a symbol of the days of Thyatira, the Middle Ages, because of the nature of Jezebel's office and claims. It is to be noted that the risen Lord states that Jezebel calleth herself a prophetess. That was her own assumption. She was an idolatrous queen, prophetess never. By the choice of Ahab, she occupied the throne of Israel. Her pretension of religious leadership was in line with her character. This is always the logical climax of mere organization. It begins with the deeds of clerical domination. Then the deeds are transformed to doctrine. The ecclesiastical organization becomes married to the world and exalted over it in power, and it then pretends to speak for God. We're never to forget this evolution. When any man wants to uphold a creed by itself, he has to uphold its error as well as its truth. The difficulty today is that liberals usually break the creeds in order that they may hide behind a false interpretation of Scripture. The defense of creeds, therefore, has frequently become the defense of the great essentials of scriptural truth, which center in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever the human rule is substituted for the divine, and where the inflexibility of a creed is put above liberty of conscience within the limits of belief in the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the exclusive necessity of his atoning death, those who suffer most will be the most godly, as they will be the ones with a conscience most sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit into the deeper matters not expressed in creeds. The scriptures, which everywhere claim for themselves finality and infallibility, submit themselves to every possible test. In China, we were amused at first to note that every silver coin exchanged in commerce is carefully sounded to hear it ring. Only the one who presents a counterfeit would be afraid of the test, which would reveal its base coinage. Before we leave Jezebel for the concluding portion of this message to Thyatira, we should note one other shadow cast by the idolatrous queen who calls herself a prophetess. She said to Ahab, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel?" So the name and seal of the king were appropriated by the wicked queen. The Church of Jesus Christ has no such place in this world. God has not called us to politics, but to preaching. The Lord Jesus, in his last instructions to his disciples before his crucifixion, pointed out the enmity that would exist between the world and the believer. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. All these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Any time that Christians can become so popular with this world that their rule is acceptable, it is certain that the church has abandoned its sacred calling. We are witnesses, not governors. Our time of ruling is future. Today is man's day. Only Jezebel can ever be popular with a world that crucified Christ. And then judgment is prophesied upon churchianity, ecclesiastical organization. It is definitely stated here that the Jezebel form of Christianity shall pass through the great tribulation. We shall see, however, when we come to the message of the Church of Philadelphia in Asia Minor, that the real believers will be kept from the hour of tribulation that is to come upon the earth. The details of God's judgment upon ecclesiasticism occupy a large section of this prophecy. Suffice it to say that God here promises to give to everyone according to his works. Now that does not mean salvation by works, but judgment according to work. To those who follow Jezebel, great tribulation. To those who work the work of God, believing on Christ whom he hath sent, there will be the glory promised to those who are Christ's. They are to receive, it is said, the morning star. The Lord Jesus himself explains this statement further in the Revelation. "I, Jesus, sent my messenger to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." The last verses in the Old Testament contain a glorious promise of the rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. The glory of the Lord shall be established in all the earth. The New Testament, seeing the true church, which is the body and the bride of Christ, invisible in the Old Testament, ends with a promise which explains the Lord's own word. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The morning star shines before the sunrise. The rapture is to take place before the revelation. Jezebel and her daughters, and those who have accompanied with them, will indeed be cast into a bed of great tribulation. But the true church of Jesus Christ, the organism, shall not pass through the tribulation. The morning star is ours. This is the heart of the last word that is spoken to the little flock in the midst of Thyatira. God knows the pressure that will be brought to bear upon those who stand out for God. God knows the pressure, and as the age draws on towards its end, perilous times will come. For whom can they be perilous but for those who are God's? That which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ must be borne by those who hold his cross. How patient God is with them. No other burden is placed upon them. Hold fast. The night is dark, but our eyes are upon the horizon. We do not wait for the flush of dawn. That is too far away. We look for the morning star to break over the horizons. This is our blessed hope. And after we have gone to be with the Lord, and after the tribulation of those days has passed, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. As he comes forth to reign upon the earth, he brings back his believers, the true church, to reign with him. Here is a problem for those who would teach that there is to be no literal kingdom, those who say that the coming of Christ is a single event, including all prophecy and ending the earth as the scene of God's working. When is this promise to the overcomers of Thyatira to be fulfilled? Let us make no mistake. There is to be a literal kingdom. We who have believed and who form the invisible church of this age are to come back with the Lord. Behold, he cometh with myriads of his saints. The overcomer is to exercise the power of Christ upon the earth. That is the promise here. And that's the only way the promise may be interpreted. The overcomer is to have authority over the nations. He's to rule with a rod of iron. He is to dash the enemy to pieces as a potter breaks a vessel into sherds. We repeat, this is nothing less than the exercising by the believer of the authority on earth as Christ's second coming to rule in his kingdom. In the second psalm, all these words are distinctly spoken of the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, God's King. Here, the same promise is given to the overcomer as a part of his reward. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Know ye not that the saints shall judge angels?" And finally, once more, the Lord pleads with the individual believer. "Let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Oh, what a message for our day. The Lord is coming. He's to take us out of the world before its hour of tribulation. We're to go to be with him. We are to be returned, not as Jezebel, the false queen, but as the bride, loved by the husband, joined unto him as one. And this is why the Savior came, choosing and cleansing the church, presenting it to himself glorified, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. This is the fulfillment of the great mystery of the spiritual marriage of the church and the Lord Jesus. Is it any wonder that John, in his first epistle, speaking of the Lord's coming for his own, and making us like unto himself, cries out, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And Lord our God, we pray thee that these great truths may work in our hearts to make us more pure, more holy before thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.